This is the last letter that we know of that Paul wrote. And it was a letter written to a young man who was a very dear friend of Paul's. Paul was probably at this time in his mid-60s, and Timothy was a young man in his mid to late 30s. They had worked together for about 20 years. And now Paul is writing his final words to Timothy. To Timothy is part of what we call the pastoral epistles. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the letter to Titus. And they're called the pastoral epistles because they generally cover issues about church life and pastoring and how to care for the people of God. 2 Timothy is very different from 1 Timothy and Titus, because there's no instructions in 2 Timothy really about church life. Rather, it's a very personal letter. In a sense, it's Paul's last will and testament. You know, when you get to a certain age, you write a will. I actually wrote my first will when I was 24, not because I was a pessimist, but because I believed it to be a wise thing to do. We bought a house and I thought, right, I better write a will. But Paul is now, as it were, giving his final testament to Timothy and to us. And what you find throughout the letter are a number of very personal references. Paul talks about experiences that he and Timothy had shared, and things that Timothy would know because he'd been with Paul in those situations. And what is lovely about this letter, not only is it that it's a very personal letter, it's also a letter without complaint or rancor. Paul has to speak about people who have behaved badly, and yet nonetheless there is a gracious tone. In fact, this letter, the more you read it, the more you see that it is utterly positive, that it's full of hope and anticipation. In fact, there's almost a degree of excitement at what lies ahead for the apostle. And so it's a very instructive and a very challenging letter. And I want just to answer three questions about it this evening. And the first question I want to answer is this: what were the circumstances under which it was written? I think it's very helpful to understand Paul's situation when he wrote this letter. He was in prison. He'd been in prison before, but this is the final time. He's in prison for the last time. And his circumstances are very severe, very cruel. You will notice if you look in chapter 2 at verse 9, he talks about his situation in prison. And he's been talking about the gospel, and he says, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." And he was being treated as a criminal, and he was in chains. And he makes that point, and you will have noticed it as we read the first chapter, about this man Onesiphorus, who came and visited him and was not ashamed of Paul's chains. And so here is Paul, this great preacher, and now he's chained and he's treated like a criminal. And to make things worse, clearly where he was imprisoned was somewhere a bit remote and a bit out of the way that people didn't know, because we are told of Onesiphorus that when he arrived in Rome, he sought Paul out very zealously and found him. And so here is Paul put away, hidden away from people, in prison, chains on his hands and feet, being treated like a criminal. And it's under those circumstances that he writes this letter. And what is happening to him is this. He is waiting for his final trial. He's already had a preliminary trial. And we read about that in chapter 4. And he says, when I had my first trial, nobody stood with him. That's the significance of what he says about Onesiphorus not being ashamed of Paul's chains. You see, this was the time of Nero. And if any of you know anything of history, you will know that Nero was a very despotic emperor. And because of problems within the empire, and particularly within Rome, he had fixed on Christians as a group of people to vent his anger on. It was not a safe thing to be a Christian when Paul wrote to Timothy. And because of that, Paul says, at my first trial, nobody stood with me. All the Christians in Rome backed off. And he was left alone. And he says, my consolation was this, the Lord stood with me. And so here we have Paul experiencing these difficulties. And yet he writes this letter to Timothy, which is so full of positive things. And there's a reason why he can be so positive. And you see that in verse 8 of chapter 1. He writes to Timothy and he says to Timothy, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. He has to say to Timothy, don't be ashamed, because we know from elsewhere that Timothy was a somewhat diffident man. Very gifted, very able, but diffident. In fact, in verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so here was Timothy, who was a bit nervous. I don't know about you, but I can identify with that. Standing for Christ sometimes can be quite demanding, and we can be a bit nervous, a bit timid. And Paul says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, because I'm not ashamed of my situation. And the reason he's not ashamed of his situation and he is so joyful is summed up in just two words. He says in that verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. He's in a Roman prison and he's going to be condemned by a Roman court. And he's going to be taken out on the Ossian Way, 3 miles out of Rome. And there he's going to be martyred. And it's going to be Romans that are going to do that to him. But Paul says, I'm his prisoner. Christ's prisoner. Christ has put me here. This is my privilege. This whole experience is what Christ has ordained for me. It's awful, it's painful, it's embarrassing in some ways. I'm treated like a criminal, but I'm his prisoner. Because, you see, he starts the letter, as he starts all his letters, by pointing out that he's an apostle, he's a messenger of Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter, he keeps referring to the fact that he was a servant of the gospel, that he was appointed to be a preacher of the gospel. He's not a man who lives for himself. He's not a man who does his own thing. He's not a man who does it his way. He serves the Lord Christ. And if that means being in prison and losing his life, then that's the way he'll go. Because that's the way God wants to take him. That's the purpose of Christ for him. And he's content. And therefore he can approach the whole of what he has to say with a positive disposition. He's suffering, he says, because of the gospel. If he wasn't a preacher of the gospel, he wouldn't be where he is. But he's glad to be a preacher of the gospel. And if that means he's in prison, great. I'm in prison for the gospel's sake. so throughout the whole of this letter, Paul has this amazing note of triumph, which is summed up at the very end in verse 18 of chapter 4. And he's talking about all his difficult experiences and Satan's attack against him. And in verse 18 he says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, here's his confidence, here's his hope. No matter what men do to me, no matter what the devil may want to do, he will keep me, he will deliver me, and he will bring me to that place of glory. So I walk now, says Paul, a way of a cross. But the way of the cross leads to glory. Those were the circumstances under which Paul wrote. And they're very instructive for us. I sometimes wonder how long it will be before someone like me ends up in prison because of the gospel. There are those pressures and developments within our society which are manifestly anti-Christian. Just this week, a leading reporter with Sky News has made a clear statement that the media in Britain is manifestly anti-Christian, and that evangelical Christians have no chance of getting a fair representation in any of the media, whether it be newspaper, radio, or television. And similar things have been said by other journalists over recent months. And there is a movement within our land against Christianity. And it may not be many years when some of us may find ourselves having to choose between preaching and prison. So this is very relevant, what Paul has to say here. Now I know where I stand. I should just keep preaching. And if they stick me in prison, well, what a privilege. I think to myself, they put Paul here, there. They put Peter there. And even my dear Saviour was put into a prison. What a privilege. Rather be in prison for Christ's sake than be free and not do his will. So you see, here you have something which is tremendously relevant. And Paul has within these pastoral epistles a number of little statements that he calls faithful sayings. They may well have been hymns that were sung in Paul's day. And there's one in chapter 2 that sums up much of Paul's confidence and disposition. You see what he says in verses 11 to 13. "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him." That's a statement about the reality of our conversion. If we see when Christ died, that we died, that our sins were paid for in the death of Christ, that if we view the cross like that, we will live with him. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Jesus has promised us that. If we deny him, if we call all that Christ stands for to be false, then, says Paul, he also will deny us. But if as Christians we fail, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And here's Paul's confidence, you see. He belongs to Christ. Christ died for him. He died with Christ. He lives with him. He endures by Christ's grace. He's looking towards reigning with Christ. He refuses to deny Christ, but he knows he's a failing man. But the faithfulness of Christ is his hope and confidence. That's why he can face prison and all that it involves, and even death, with such equanimity and with such joy. So that's the first question answered. The second question I want to ask is this: what made Paul write in the way he did? Well, there are three key issues that Paul wants to address before he dies. And the first we've already looked at, and it is simply this: that his work was finished. You have those very famous words. We all know them so well. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And Paul is saying there very simply, I finished all I had to do. That's why he doesn't fear death. That's why there's no sense of regret. That's why there's no sense of sorrow. He isn't sat there saying, oh, I wish. You know, many people, when they come to death, are full of regrets. They look back on their life and they say, I wish I'd done this. I wish I'd never done that. I wish I'd sorted that out. Regret upon regret upon regret. Let me speak very straight to you, particularly to you younger people. Don't leave serving Christ until you're a little bit older, because you will be plagued with regrets. Use every moment of every day now for Christ, so that when you come to die, all you have to do is die. Here is Paul, and from the moment he came to Christ, he lived totally for him. And now, as he says in verse 6 of chapter 4, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's like a man sat in a railway station, just waiting for the train to come in. He says, I'm soon to go. I'm on my way. And he says, I've not got one regret. I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now I'm ready to go. I'm just ready to go. And so, because he's ready to go, he writes to Timothy to pass on the baton to him. Paul's finished his work, and he wants Timothy now to address the things that matter so that the gospel will continue. It doesn't depend on Paul. Paul's done his bit. Now it's for others to take it forward. And so he hands on the baton to Timothy, and that's why he's writing to him. And so the second reason he's writing is that the work of the gospel must continue. So you have those very solemn words at the beginning of chapter 4 that sums up the essence of what Paul wants to say to Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Timothy, we are in the presence of God. And one day we will stand before him and give an account. That's why we sang that hymn immediately before the sermon. Because that hymn is based on that first verse of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And Paul says, in the light of the fact we're in God's presence, and in the light of the fact that we have to give an account to God, there's one thing you must do. Preach the word. It's the big thing. It's what men need. It's the way sinners are saved. It's the way the gospel progresses. Preach the word. The days were not in favor of that. He goes on to say that the days in which we live, people don't want to hear preaching. The times are not conducive to preaching, says Paul. But that doesn't matter. You do the big thing. Keep preaching. As you see in chapter 3, he spells out something of the nature of the times that Timothy is going to have to live through. And as you read it, and we haven't got time to read it when you get home, you find that it's just a description of our society. Because the society in that first century and our society are so similar in so many ways, even in the prevailing philosophies and values. And Paul says, in such days, the one thing that is necessary is that you preach. So he says to Timothy in verse 5, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Why? Because it's only the gospel. It's only the message of Jesus Christ that can do anything for men and women in days like we live in. And he spells out the gospel right at the beginning of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. In verses 9 and 10, gives one of the most magnificent summaries of the gospel you will find. I wish I was coming in a couple of weeks and I could preach on them for you. But I've already done that to my own folks. This is what it says. Of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so here is a message for men and women. That there is grace from God. There is favor. There is love. There is mercy. And that grace has been manifested in Jesus Christ, who by his own death has destroyed the power of death and given, brought to light, immortality and life. So that for men who are dead in their sins, and every man in this world is dead in their sins, under the condemnation of God, without hope, with no future. But now we come with this glorious message. A message that brings life and a future, immortality, eternal life, the eternal fellowship and enjoyment of the glories of God. That's the gospel. All because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, that message must be preached and preached and preached. And that's why he says in verse 14 of chapter 1 to Timothy, that good thing, that's the gospel, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Here is the great challenge to us. We also are called to keep, to guard the gospel, to make sure that it's continually preached in its purity. Whether you're a preacher or member of a congregation, this duty lies on us all. And that's the third reason why Paul is writing. Because there are dangers that beset the work of God. And throughout this book, Paul refers to those who have left him, who have deserted him. He says, the whole of Asia has forsaken me. He says of a young man for whom he had great hopes, Demas has forsaken me. He's loved this present world. He identifies trends and people who are against the gospel. Talks about a man called Alexander who caused him great problems. Others who taught false doctrine. The dangers within the church of people developing wrong ideas and wrong attitudes. What's the answer to it? Why, says Paul, preach the gospel. Why does he say that? Because the gospel comes from God. And he says, therefore, when he speaks to him about the fact that he himself is bound, he says, here I am in prison and I'm chained. And then he goes from thinking of his own chains to thinking of the word of God. And with a phenomenal note of triumph, he says, but the word of God is not bound. This word is amazing. Powerful beyond words. Somebody once said to the great preacher C.H. Spurgeon, and said to Mr. Spurgeon, do you feel it's important that we defend the gospel? To which he replied, and some of you will know what he said. He said, defend the gospel? I'd as soon defend a lion. Let it loose. Let it do its work. Preach it, speak it, talk about it, tell people it. And this word, the word of God, will change people's lives. And so Paul is writing because his work's finished, because the gospel has to go on, and because there are threats. And he's not fearful for the gospel. He just wants to show Timothy that he must address those issues and preach the word constantly. And again, there is a call to us then to value the message of the gospel and to constantly speak it and preach it without fear and without favour. And therefore, to help Timothy, he raises a number of issues. There are four major issues that he raises, and you'll be glad to know I'm not going to go through all four of them, because you'll be going through all of those as you go through the book. But let me just highlight the things he mentions that are essential to guarding, to keeping the gospel. That in a day when there is opposition and threat and attack to the gospel, these are the things that we must do. And the first thing Paul refers to is the importance of reviewing our attitudes. And in particular, of being prepared to accept hardship. Being prepared to accept suffering. You see, that's particularly relevant to our culture. We live in a culture of ease, of being comfortable. And to stand for the gospel means there is a price to pay. And we may have to suffer. There may be jobs that you would love to do and you can't do because of the gospel. There may be things you want to do but you cannot do because you're going to be faithful to the gospel. There may be situations where to be a Christian will lead to persecution. Maybe not yet in our land, but our brothers and sisters in Pakistan and Saudi Arabia and many parts of the earth pay a high price for being a Christian. And we have to be ready to suffer. It's a great theme that Paul weaves throughout this book, constantly exhorting it. He sums it up in chapter 3 with verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're going to stand for the gospel, then accept the reality of pain and hardship. The second thing Paul weaves right through the book is a call to reflect on our lifestyle. He has a lot to say about the way Timothy is to live. But the whole of the New Testament does that. And Paul, therefore, spells it out in a number of different ways. And he particularly uses some pictures. He uses a number of metaphors in the book to stress the issue of accepting hardship. He uses the metaphors of soldiers and of athletes and of farmers, and to emphasize this issue of holiness, he uses the pictures, the metaphors of vessels in a house. Some used for dignified, significant things. Some used for the less honorable things. And he talks about the importance of being cleansed, that you might be useful. And he goes on to spell out to Timothy how he must live. And it's a great challenge. Because too often, we can think that to be a Christian means I just bring Christ into my life. But I stay the same as I was. That is not the way you follow Christ. Your life changes when Christ becomes your Savior and Lord. And Paul spells that out in dramatic detail. And in particular, he does it in chapter 2, verse 19. He gives this great assurance to Timothy that God has his people. So he says, the solid foundation of stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Oh, the Lord knows his own people, and he keeps them, and he cares for them. But there's an implication to that. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you're going to carry the name of Christ, then you have to leave many things which are inconsistent with his name. Paul works that out, and it's a great challenge. And the third thing he works through the whole of the book is a call to Timothy to stir himself up, to be ready for service. He calls on Timothy not to be lukewarm, but to be on fire for God. You see that particularly right at the beginning in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And those of you who are old enough to remember coal fires will know what he means by stir up. You know, you can have a fire and it can have coal on it, but there isn't enough air getting in. And so all you're getting is a bit of smoke. So what do? You get the old poker, and you stick it in and you stir it around. And the air gets into the fire and the flames begin to show. The fire is full of warmth and you sit there. And Paul says to Timothy, stir yourself up. Be on fire for God. Be a faithful, zealous servant. So in verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting the word of truth straight, plowing a straight furrow, being consistent, adhering to what the truth says without deviation, handling the word of God properly. Stir yourself up. Be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth theme that he works throughout this chapter, this book, is simply this. Remember the great blessings and benefits you've got. And he brings out in various places the great helps and assistances that we have. That here we're called to guard this message. Here we're called in difficult times to live for Christ. Maybe like Paul, even having to face prison and hardship and trouble. Well, how are we going to do it? We can't do it in our own strength. Ah, Paul says, let me remind you of this. First benefit you've got, the first thing to your favor is this. The grace of God has been towards you since eternity began. Before the beginning of time, the grace of God was towards you. And now, he says, you stand in that grace. The good favor of God. You're not going to be left to your own devices. There is grace. But not only is there grace, he says, you are to stand for the gospel. You are to keep this message. How? By the Spirit who dwells in you. The third person of the infinite Trinity of God lives within the Christian and empowers and enables him to do that which he must do as he is living in obedience and faithfulness to God. There is the indwelling Spirit. But not only that, there is the power of God. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, because there is power in it, and there is the power of God which will enable you in your suffering and in your service. And then again, Timothy, stay with what you've got. Continue in what you've learned. The scriptures, the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God that you can rely on. That you can preach and teach and communicate, that you can pass on to other men. You have the Word of God. And along with all of that, like Paul, there is that promise of Christ ever being with us. And Paul says, you've got all these things. Therefore, what you're called to do is not beyond you, because there are all these resources at your disposal. And so as you go through this letter, you'll meet Paul, you'll meet Timothy. You'll see the challenges and the problems that they had to face. You'll hear about their confidences and their joys, their anticipations and their expectations. And there is one final thing that you will find running throughout the whole book. And it is this. That Paul is constantly looking forward to that great eternal day. You find it in chapter 1, verse 12. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. You find it when he refers to all this was for us, and he talks about him being rewarded by the Lord in that day. You find it again in chapter 10 of verse 2 when he speaks about the whole of the elect who he's working for, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You find it in that great challenge to Timothy about preaching. Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. You find it in Paul's great anticipation of the future. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. You find it right at the end, and we quoted that. That he believed God would bring him to his heavenly kingdom. You see, Paul is talking about the realities of this world and living in them and addressing them with this incredible message. But he does so conscious that there is a great day coming. And that is his consolation and his comfort. That is the grounds of his confidence. Because there is a day when all men will stand before God. And Paul knows that because of his faith in Christ, he is safe on that day. And Paul knows because of his service, he has nothing to fear on that day. And indeed, for Paul, there's a great anticipation. His life has a purpose, a direction, a meaning. Everything he is doing, everything that he is moving towards that day. Because in that day, he will see his Savior. He will receive that crown of righteousness. He will enter into that eternal glory. And that's what motivates the apostle. And my dear friends, that's what must motivate us. And so, having summarized the book and gone through some of its principal themes and emphasis, I want to end by asking you very simple, and a very basic question. And that is this. Are you ready for that day? That day when Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. When all men will stand before Christ. This one whom Paul had served, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his own death destroyed death and brought life and immortality into being. He will judge every man. Are you ready for that day? Do you have such a view of Jesus as Paul had? As his great Savior, as his glorious Lord, the one he loved and served gladly. Because of that, he could write a letter like this letter in the most awesome of circumstances, knowing that within a very short time, an axe would be raised and his head would be severed from his shoulders and the life of the Apostle Paul would end. But he's full of confidence and he's full of joy because he's seen who Jesus is and his faith rests there. Are you ready for that day?